opinion for further brutal assaults.
When Hamas is discredited, every word in its support is a breath wasted. Any penny spent on it is money wasted. And worse than that, it is money helping terrorism. See how many birds are killed with one stone? Iran's government is being demonized with the aim of losing the support of its people. This way, the ground is fertile for regime change or an attack on Iran, should Israel get its way with the U.S. even more than before. And Iran will be out of the way of Israel and its aggressions against Palestinians. It's literally one Israeli war being fought on several Iranian fronts. These fronts, or Persian language media outlets outside Iran, begin by demonizing the victim to exonerate the aggressor. They refer to resistance groups as terror groups. Hamas's Operation Al-Aqsa Flood can hardly be even found on Google, as namely Iran International and Manotou refer to it as a terror attack. Palestinians defending their rights are hence called terrorists, while an actual traitorous attack by Al-Ahwaziyya separatist group on Iranian soil in 2018 is, according to Iran International, simply a bloody deadly attack. Manotou, which is a lot more docile than Iran International, is no less active in attempting to arouse sympathy for Israel. For example, in a pathetic attempt, it reposted a video call between an Israeli soldier and his family on their baby naming day, writing, "This father had to participate in the ceremony and pray for his child via video call, as he was participating in the war against Hamas." Iran is also on these TV channels' demonic spectrum. They claim Iran gives resistance groups intelligence and military support, as well as financial and moral. And that can't be good if resistance groups, including Hamas, are presented as terrorists. Dr. Faridpour told us that pro-Israeli media outlets have already sacrificed the truth before the altar of Zionism.
They're trying to blame Hamas for everything. They're trying to show that if the group hadn't carried out Operation Al-Aqsa Flood, everything would have been all right. They don't bother themselves saying that the operation itself was a natural response to years of systematic oppression by the Israeli regime. They're trying to delegitimize the Palestinians' rights to self-defense and self-determination. They're comparing Hamas with groups such as Daesh. When talking about Hamas, they're using words and phrases they used to apply for terrorist groups. At the same time, they're trying to show Israel as the victim through fake news and distorted reports, like the one they circulated about 40 babies beheaded by Hamas, which later turned out to be a downright lie. They're trying to show the regime as the victim with the ultimate goal of legitimizing its crimes.
Such media outlets insist on putting in lines implying popular discontent with public policy, lines that are most of the time lies or based on false claims and rumors or on realities blown out of proportion. For example, they claim that the people criticize government celebrations over Hamas attack on Zionist strongholds. Since the start of the war, so-called political analysts on Iran International have been trying to make this lie believable, that the Iranian establishment is out to create an oppressive environment hostile to the tiniest criticism of Hamas.
در باور بسیاری از افکار عمومی جامعه درونی ایران و منطقه
Many inside Iranian society and beyond believe that the Islamic Republic is standing against the Israeli regime. After all, there have been numerous confrontations between Tehran and Tel Aviv since the victory of the Islamic Revolution. So you basically believe that the Islamic Republic is serious about the Palestinian cause, thanks to the public support it enjoys in this regard. Therefore, you try to cast doubt on the whole story. You release fake news, hoping your audience would take at least some of them seriously. Then your audience might ask, for example, what if what you know about the Islamic Republic and Israel is not true? What if something else is at play between Tehran and Tel Aviv? If Iran is serious, why hasn't the country entered war with the regime? if you can create such questions in the audience's mind, then you can take the next step. You can relate unrelated things together, proceeding with your hidden agenda.
Finally, the world is getting to know the true nature of Israel, how it came about by creeping on Palestinians and usurping their lands, and how it has been committing warlike crimes or systematic terror against Palestinians over the past 75 years. For this reason, the fact that the world is waking up too much covert propaganda for Israel and against Palestine and Hamas is partially backfiring. To regain whatever lost reputation, the Israeli regime is employing the threadbare method of projection. This way, it hopes to pin its reputation of a baby killer to its opponents, that is Hamas and presumably Iran. Israel's cyber army, together with its military army, are using every means possible to wipe out the Palestinian nation while cutting the flow of financial and moral support to Palestine. Israel thought it could forge videos of Hamas hostility using artificial intelligence. But as the videos were studied closer, they just served as a reminder of Israeli culpability as a baby killer. A CNN correspondent apologized for airing lies about Hamas killing babies. And there are more confessions of sorts saying Israel itself actually practices child killing as a habit. Hananya Naftali claims to be a media figure. This Mossad agent tweeted in Farsi over pictures of Gazan children's lifeless bodies. "The world must thank us for destroying these little time bombs. We are in fact preventing similar future mishaps for other nations." This tweet was quickly deleted, as was his ex-platform statement that Israeli forces attacked a Hamas terror stronghold in a hospital, Al-Ahli Hospital. You recall how the hospital attack was pinned on Hamas, although Israel has relentlessly continued with such attacks since the war broke out early in October. Mr. Zohair Isfahani is an Iranian media expert. He said we should take any piece of news with a pinch of salt. Would you please tell us more about a certain pro-Zionist influencer, Hananya Naftali?
The interesting point about Mr. Naftali's tweet on the Al-Ahli airstrike is that he was forced to delete it as a result of public opinion pressure. Likewise, when CNN broke the fake news of 40 beheaded babies, the network came under pressure to show the pictures of the children. This pressure made CNN apologize for the fake news. What I'm trying to say is that people inside Iran and abroad should look for facts behind any piece of news. Otherwise, they would be misled by propaganda machines operating across the world.
Naftali's falsities and falsifying evidence have been many. He and his wife, India, recorded a video in their hideout on October 7th. That's the day Al-Aqsa flood operation, where the Hamas retaliation to Israeli occupation and brutality broke out. In the video, which is said to have spread virally on social media platforms, he claims he is a civilian at risk of Hamas rockets. But the background shows that this is a false claim. In fact, he is a member of the Zionist regime's reserve forces, and in 2014, he was among forces assassinating Palestinians. To Mr. Lesani, however, Hananya Naftali is but a gaffe machine at the service of the Israeli regime.
In my opinion, Mr. Naftali is merely a Twitter man, so to speak, a media personality with a huge amount of mistakes and miscalculations. For example, after the bombing of Al-Ahli Hospital, he posted a tweet announcing with pride that Israel bombed the hospital, and he deleted it after a short time. Or, for example, he posted a photo showing Palestinian children killed by the regime, referring to them as time bombs. I think no wise politician would touch him with a 10-foot pole, but you see him with Netanyahu now and then.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. This series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
There's plenty more to be said, but first a quick media review to give other outlets a chance to get a word in.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to news excerpts from all across the world. We start off with a piece of news about Israel. Israel floods social media to shape opinion around the war. Politico writes, as Israel amps up its war online, its army's airstrikes have damaged Gaza's telecommunications infrastructure, leaving millions on the verge of a total network blackout. It's difficult to imagine a robust counter-messaging effort by pro-Palestinian groups which could make use of same advertising medium. It's one part of a social media battlefield in which Israel has a real advantage. Now, the second item, Israel is targeting the British public with war propaganda. Declassified UK writes, since October the 7th, the Israeli Foreign Ministry has paid for content to be shown on YouTube to audiences in Britain on at least 15 occasions in videos that have amassed millions of views. Now, Israel placed heavy restrictions on media amid Gaza war. The New Arab writes, Israel has banned journalists from covering issues including details about hostage negotiations and vulnerabilities in Israel's military capabilities, an official document has shown. Other information banned in a media directive including details of weapon systems used by the Israeli military and any of its equipment captured by the enemy, even if journalists were basing their reports on enemy news. Now, Gaza Media Office says 100 journalists killed since Israeli attacks began. Palestinian journalist Mohammed Abu Huwaidi, latest to be killed in Israeli attack on his home in the east of Gaza City. Al Jazeera writes, journalists working in areas of armed conflict are protected under international humanitarian laws, which Israel is accused of violating repeatedly. Palestinian journalists have said Israel is deliberately targeting them to silence their stories. That's it from me. Thank you so much for being with us.
Portraying Palestinian kids as time bombs deserving to be eliminated is not just the mindset of Naftalis. It's Israel's agenda. Alongside fake Persian social media platforms demonizing Palestinians and portraying Israel as the victim, Israel has its own direct platforms, both virtual and physical. Mr. Lassani said that this time the Palestinian fighters have come to a better understanding of media war.
As for the media project undertaken by the Israeli regime, there are two important points I would like to make. The first one is about fake news. As we see a huge volume of fake news online coming out from the regime, you can see them everywhere, in your email box, in the mainstream media, on social media platforms, in the words of American politicians, everywhere. It's a pity fake news is so predominant in the world. The second point is about the type of Palestinian resistance. They are actively showing their resistance struggle online. They are showing any Israeli tank or military equipment they capture or destroy. They want to hammer home this message that their struggle will come to an end. They want to say that the story of Palestine is not coming to an end with the Israeli occupation of their lands, and they're going to fight tooth and nail to get back their lands. So the Palestinians are also active in this media war, though not by circulating fake news, but by showing their military achievements, no matter how small or big they might be. This is going to unnerve the Israelis.
Within its war chamber, Israel has a media group called Stand With Us, which is active in Israel, that is occupied Palestine, the US, the UK, and elsewhere in Europe. The group had put up a poster of a Palestinian child bearing the question, what will he be in the future? A doctor, a teacher, or a terrorist. This is while each Palestinian child is himself a target for Israel. Doesn't sound like he stands a great chance of growing up, let alone to choose a career. We then decided to go to Iran's National Association for Media Literacy, where we met with its head, Mr. Omid Ali Masoudi. He said what the regime's media do is hardly more than optical illusion.
When we're talking about the Israeli regime, we are talking about the brutal regime that seeks to take Palestine in its entirety. The regime does whatever it likes. It continues with its land grabbing, with its illegal settlements, its bombings, and so on. And to do this, Israel has resorted to a filthy narrative war, to playing the role of the victim, and to lies. The regime is one of the main sources of fake news. It usually tells part of a real story to mislead its audience in the end. I remember once I was working in the newsroom. I was listening to the regime's radio. The news began with three undisputable facts, but gradually shifted to baseless statements and then concluded with total lies. At first, we were under the impression that the whole story was true, because it was based on facts that we knew beforehand. This is the way the regime's propaganda machine works.
Here are some juicy Persian hashtags in support of Israel to the detriment of Palestine and demonizing the Islamic Republic for its claimed support of Hamas. Again, it's mostly a matter of indirectly demonizing Iran's government before its people for its regional policies. The most popular of these hashtags over past weeks has been Iran stands with Israel, although it has not been as popular as the pro-Palestinian hashtag Al-Aqsa Storm. Importantly, most followers of Iran stands with Israel are unknown newcomers to Twitter or monarchists. Then there are those hashtags demonizing Hamas. For example, the hashtags Hamas terrorists or Hamas ISIS, which equates Hamas with ISIS or Daesh. That's outrageous. Whatever Hamas is or isn't, it is out to restore to Palestinians what is their own to have. An even better hashtag is Hamas ISIS IRGC, linking Hamas to both ISIS and IRGC, or Iran's Revolutionary Guard Corps. Finally, there are hashtags actually portraying Israel as a victim of Hamas. Examples are Israel under attack, I stand with Israel, and Iranians stand with Israel. How do you interpret the recent hashtag Iran stands with Israel that is quite trending now?
Concerning the hashtags, there was a hashtag called Iranians stand with Israel. It was the most famous hashtag expressing solidarity with Israel, allegedly on behalf of the Iranian people. But even this hashtag didn't make a lot of noise. In other words, it failed to achieve its goals for two reasons. First, freedom-seeking people didn't welcome it. Second, the hashtag was used mainly by unidentified users. There are around 10 pro-Israel hashtags, and the interesting point is that the second most popular hashtag was used less than 10,000 times. In other words, it was used less than the 10th most popular pro-Palestine hashtag. It shows that there is at least an uptick in public awareness throughout the world concerning the issue of Palestine. And that's despite all the heavy investment pro-Israel groups have made to shift attention in favor of the regime.
Iranians are purposefully a direct target of Israeli and Western cyber wars. The youth here are extremely active on social media, which might distract them from history. But there are those generations that would remind them of how the Iranian people are natural supporters of plighted Palestine since even before the Balfour Declaration of 1917. It was by way of the Balfour Declaration that the British government announced its support for the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people in Palestine. Even Mohammad Reza Shah, Iran's last monarch, in all his awareness of the economic benefits of relations with Israel, for example, the oil front, treaded carefully. The Shah avoiding alienating the nation and clergy by keeping his dealings with Israel quiet. In fact, when at a news conference in the early 1960s, he was confronted by a prominent journalist and founder of the Kayhan paper, Abdulrahman Faromarzi, his answer was a lot less direct than the question, "Has Iran officially recognized Israel or not?" His answer was, "Iran had recognized Israel as a de facto state. That is nothing new. But given the current state of affairs and perhaps also for the sake of economizing, we recalled our representative to Israel a few years ago, and he has not yet returned there."
There are a few types of pro-Israel accounts in Farsi. Accounts that are traditionally known as supporters of the regime, accounts belonging to monarchists, and accounts belonging to the so-called Iran Disinformation Project, which focus on making fake news against Iran. These accounts try to make specific hashtags trends on social media. That said, these accounts cannot target the majority of Iranian society. Last year, CNN released an analysis that Twitter, now X, cannot be a proper barometer to measure the pulse of Iranian society because all the Iranian accounts on this platform account for nearly 2.5% of the society.
The truth came out then, it'll come out now in the day of supreme technology. In fact, Iran International's own followers have come to name it Israel International or Mossad International. Overdoing propaganda, as it turns out, can indeed backfire. Iran International has referred 10 times too many to the 40 Israeli babies beheaded by Hamas. Now that's why we demonstrated it was false news to begin with. Another sign of that station's ties to Israel is the fact that they have comfortably transferred considerable resources and members to the occupied Palestine. And in the summer of 2023, its correspondent Babak Eshaqi, a Jewish Iranian, got to visit the Israeli army's defense base. Talking of overdoing propaganda and support for the wrong side, tech giants have practically confessed to their support of Israel's war, as they now openly escalate their support in other areas. They've implied they won't allow Israel to be defeated in virtual space as well. The more Israel commits crimes against civilians in Gaza, the tighter social platforms make their grip and control of the news. Users say hashtags such as Free Palestine and messages in support of civilian Palestinians killed by Israeli forces are being concealed by social media platforms.
That's all for today. On behalf of the team, I wish you a happy holiday season. It's slightly a different tone than former years because, ironically, in Bethlehem, Palestine, known as the birthplace of Jesus Christ, Christmas is canceled this year. We'll be back in the new year, so do join us again then. Till next time, take care.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of The Last Savior. This is Asma. I have the honor to be here as your host, and here with us, like the usual format of this program, we have Brother Alavi with us. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting me to your show.
Thank you for being here. How are you, brother?
Alhamdulillah, shukranallah. Thank you very
much. So good. Well, it's always a pleasure to be here because that means we're going to have a touch upon so many narrations that would enlighten us about Imam Mahdi ajalallah farajah, and that's a pleasure, of course. On The Last Savior, we talked about the very fact that there would be some consequences to the arrival of Imam, like people are going to get stronger, they would have wisdom, and they'd be kinder to each other. So who on their right mind would not wish for that day to come? So now, if we are thoughtful people and we wish for that day to come, what are the things that we can do to achieve the satisfaction of such a leader?
I think before answering this question, we need to ask ourselves, why should we find his satisfaction? What is it good for? finding the satisfaction of an imam or the proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sin of earth? What is it good for? Why should we be seeking such a thing? We can actually find our answers in the conduct and seerah of the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. They have answered this question earlier, that we referred to this in our previous sessions. At the end of their lives, when they were on the verge of martyrdom, they were asking Imam, أَرَضِيتُ عَنِّي, that is, are you satisfied with me? So it means it is a duty of a companion, it is a duty of a Muslim who believes on the proof of Allah,
Hujjah of God. And the satisfaction of Allah depends on the satisfaction of Imam.
There was a person from the scholars of the time, he went to Imam Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and said, I want to present my religion and you to see if you are satisfied with me or not. To present that I believe in Allah, I believe in the Holy Prophet. And so this is the kind of belief that I have. This is my believing system. In case you are okay and satisfied with me, that would be enough for me. We are saying that those who are waiting for a peacemaker, for a writer to come and spread justice, they have to have something from that smell, peace, and that smell of righteousness in themselves.
They must look like those companies.
In case they lack it, they have to try their best to gain it. The first thing that we can suggest based on the Al-Quran, the book of God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us some instructions. How can we satisfy Imam from ourselves? The first way is to satisfy Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Imam is a creature of God. Look, the Holy Prophet, who is that great person in the world, messenger of Allah, everyone loves him from the Islamic Ummah. No one in Islamic Ummah, you can see that he doesn't love the Holy Prophet. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasulah. That is, his being a servant is prior to his later status, that is his prophecy. He was first a servant of God. Then he was a prophet of God.
Prophet, yeah.
Right? Wallahu wa rasuluhu ahaqqa an yurdahu. That is, if we satisfy Allah and his messenger, it is better for us. They do merit to be satisfied first. So if we want to satisfy Imam alayhi salam from ourselves, we need to satisfy Allah from our actions. We can reach to this status that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said for some of the companions of the Holy Prophet, that says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Allah is satisfied with them and they are satisfied with Allah.
As well.
And it is a bilateral
mutual relation.
Yeah.
So let's put it in here and go for a short break and then we'll come back to see the rest.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
So welcome back. You are listening to The Last Savior. We're talking about what we should do in order to attain the satisfaction of Imam of our time. And then a brother went through some very important points. The fact that their satisfaction is the satisfaction of Allah. So at the very first level, we have to be cautious of the things we do because all of them are in the eyes of Allah.
Very true. So I said, we can reach to a status that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is satisfied with us. And again, we can be satisfied from Allah. But our satisfaction of Allah comes through the path of humility. Again, we see after that, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes, ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ خَشْيَ رَبَّهُ, that is, this belongs to those who actually take piety or choose piety in front of their God, or fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is, they perform, they are strict in their own piety and fearing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is, they are men of taqwa. Taqwa means
piety.
Piety, yeah. So we can make a conclusion. If we want Imam alayhi salam to be satisfied with us, We need to satisfy Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first. And what is the condition of satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Again, in continuation of this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ خَشِيَ رَبَّهِ. This comes through satisfaction of Allah. And this satisfaction of Allah comes through piety.
And self-restraint.
Or self-restraint or self-building. So when we have worked on ourselves, when we have worked on our own piety and fearing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the first step to satisfy Imam alayhi salam. Because Imam asks us nothing except from what Allah tells us and what Allah orders us. Some in some of the Islamic denominations, unfortunately, think that when we are talking about the Imam, we are believing that he is Allah. No, no one believes in such a thing. We believe that Imam is a servant of God.
Yeah.
The Holy Prophet is a servant of God.
Through which the blessings
through which
of
the blessings they are intermediators that yeah. they are, through them the blessings of God comes to us. They are wasila. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu taqullah. Oh those oh believers, fear Allah. Wabtaghu ilayhi alwasila. And if you are getting close to Him, bring some tool, some vehicle to attach to that.
And this is hablullah al-matin as they
definitely
talk about.
So
like the thing that you stick to if you want to get closer to Allah.
So again, a rational induction out of this explanation is that those who are among the sinners, those who commit the sins, cannot be among the waiters of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. They cannot find the satisfaction of Imam because they have not yet found the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
Right? So, but is there always a way, a gate for them to enter? Definitely everywhere, every time. This gate of tawbah and repentance is always open.
Yeah.
It is never closed.
So there's always a way for all of them to come back and turn it all around.
Definitely. So.
So yeah, even the sinners can have a chance to come back and change it all the way. And before we get into some more, let's just go for some refreshment and then we'll be back. مهديون في الأزمان شعى ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شعى ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه. So welcome back, dear listeners of The Last Savior. Well, this is going to be the last part of today's episode. Okay, brother, we're listening to you.
Yeah. We said, what can we do to satisfy Imam alayhi salam?
Yeah.
Well, the first factor that we talked about is satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it comes through taqwa and fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we said those who commit sins cannot find this satisfaction. And the side effect of that would be that they will fail to...
But there's always a chance for them to come back.
But always there is chance. The second factor that we are going to talk about is to follow a faqih, a jurist who is mujtahid, a jurist who is of a faqih who is a faqih or jurist who can infer the Islamic rulings from Islam from Islamic sources. That is, he is a mujtahid at the time of his absence, at the time of the absence of Imam. That at the time of my absence, you need to refer to such a person. He gave us the exact cue whom to refer.
And it's a must.
It's a must that we have to. When he says, وَعَلَى الْعَوَامَ أَن يُقَلِّدُوا, it is a must on you guys to follow such people.
Yeah.
Those scholars, those jurists who can infer the Islamic rulings and regulations from Islamic sources. And this is a must for us. So this is second. Third, for the satisfaction of Imam alayhi salam, we need to strive for halal sustenance, rizqun halal. Halal rizqi, what some call it halal rizqi, lawful sustenance that comes from a right way, not from a wrong way. For example, mm-hmm. if we earn anything, it has to come from a right way, something which is really pure. We cannot, earn through impure or wrong ways. So it's on us to earn through right ways and lawful ways. But The source for the preaching of the maktab, the school of Ahlul Bayt, is being earned and is being supported by such taxes, yeah. by the Islamic taxes. So we cannot ignore such taxes. Even in every society, no one can ignore such rights of the governments. Now we are in Islamic government. Some governments, they actually extract the tax of the people by force. Some actually do it by, different mechanisms that have been defined in different countries.
Yeah.
But it is in Islam, it's obligatory on us, but no one comes and take it by force from you. But it's on you to pay it as
exactly.
your duty.
If right. you want development, you have to pay your share.
Yeah. And fourth, the fourth fact that I'm going to talk about, and inshallah, let the rest of this discussion for our upcoming session, is to think of Imam Ali Salam in different ways, to remember him, as we said earlier, because we need this friendship to get firm. I mean, we need this friendship to be strengthened through supplications, through even simple words that we can say with our own native language. It doesn't yeah. matter what language we are speaking, because Imam is Imam and he understands every language.
Just create a bond.
Yeah, we need to create a bond, to recite du'as and supplications that are very famous, like du'a of Nutba, the supplication of Nutba, Ziyarat Al Yasin, du'a Al-At, that it is famous that if a person in 40 consecutive mornings in the downtime recites such a du'a, inshallah mm-hmm. he will be
among the soldiers
of Imam alayhi salam. Or the famous supplication of Ghariq and other, regardless of all these du'as that are very important, beautiful, and in them we can find lots of ma'ruf and knowledges. I want to say that even with our own incomplete language, we can create a kind of friendship to
yeah.
talk to him. In a part of our day, we need to dedicate it to Imam Ali Salam. Once I heard it from one of the scholars here. Yeah, he said that it's good to say Salam to Imam every half an hour. Okay, in different directions. Just say Salam to Imam.
So that you remember.
Yeah,
it's a
yeah.
reminder.
So, Imam, I'm thinking on you. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking of you. Be careful that I'm thinking of you. I'm caring. I mean, I'm remembering you. So saying this salam is not too much. I mean, it doesn't take even too much time from us, even if it is a single word.
So through all of the factors that you mentioned, we could gain the satisfaction of Imam.
Definitely.
And since we're running out of time, I just thank you and thank you the listeners for staying with us. Until another session, I just bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow? Please, oh please, please come.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
An-naqi means the pure, the immaculate, the clean. Al-Hadi means the guide. All the Imams came for guidance.
As-salamu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwa wa mawdi'a al-risala.
Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety.
This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi. Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam was one of the pure fountainheads of knowledge and wisdom. He was the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was the son of the 9th divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. And Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam himself was the 10th divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. The ulama and the religious scholars and the fuqaha, the Islamic jurisprudence of the Shia, asked Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam about the different branches of knowledge while he was yet a very young child. And despite his young age, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam answered all of these great religious scholars and these great religious jurisprudents with the answers of an expert. It was these very answers of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam which made the Shia scholars and Shia jurisprudents and the other leaders of the Shia to believe in the imama of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam.
Parts of Ziyara text of Jam'atul Kabira issued by Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As-salamu ala a'immat al-huda wa masabih al-tuja wa a'lam al-tuqa wa dawilluha.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety, the owners of understanding, the endued with thoughts, the havens of the peoples, the inheritors of the prophets, the perfect specimen, the most excellent call in the arguments of Allah against the inhabitants of the world, the hereafter and the former world. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon you all.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala mahal.
Peace be upon the exponents of the recognition of Allah, the centers of Allah's blessing, the essence of Allah's wisdom, the keepers of Allah's secrets, the bearers of Allah's book, the successor of Allah's Prophet, and the progeny of Allah's Messenger. May Allah send blessings upon him and his household. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala al-a'immat al-du'at.
Peace be upon the Imams, the leaders, the guides, the chiefs, the authorities, the defenders, the protectors, the people of the reminder, the men in authority, the left ones by Allah, his select, his party, the case of his knowledge, his argument, his path, his light, his proof. Allah's mercy and blessings to be upon them.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to your listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of the 10th divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam had very beautiful conversations throughout his life. Of course, these conversations included various different topics and subjects. Subjects including the different sciences of the world, as well as the Islamic sciences, which including the interpretations and the tafasir, the exegesis of the Holy Quran, as well as the correct interpretation and explanation of the traditions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, as well as the other divinely appointed imams from the household of the Prophet of Allah, the infallible and immaculate imams alayhim assalam. And so in one instance, we find that Ahmad bin Ishaq, he had a conversation with Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. The central theme of this conversation was whether or not an individual can see the Almighty Allah or not. Now, of course, because of the passage of time and because the Abbasid caliphs had a tendency to pick and choose the different theological schools and jurisprudential schools of thought that they thought were to their own self-interest and benefits, well, it is those schools of thoughts which would be put forth for the masses. Now, one of the things and one of the doubts which was going around because of these theological schools of thought was this idea of being able to see the Almighty Allah. Now, what is even more interesting to note is that this idea of seeing the Almighty Allah and a lot of the theological schools of thought are based upon the Holy Quran. And so people who don't fully understand the depth of the Holy Quran, they end up making mistakes. And that is why it is so important to have this second part of the Thaqalain, the Ahlul Bayt of the Messenger of Allah, in order to be able to fully understand the different aspects of the Quran, which are mutashabih, which are not as clear as the other aspects. So Ahmad bin Ishaq, he asks Imam Hadi alayhi salam whether or not it is possible to see the Almighty Allah. And Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, he replies that seeing is not possible if there's no air between the seer and the seen thing through which sight goes through. So first off here, even though it's quite complicated, but we're going to try to make it simple, there is no air per se between us and Allah. So first and foremost, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not have a body for that body and our body to have something in between it, which is air. So first and foremost, there is no air between us and the Almighty Allah through which sight goes through. And there is no air and no light between the seer and the seen thing, and thus there will be no sight. So again, light being a material thing which is in between two material things, and this is where sight comes about, through the air and through light. And both of these things are not applicable to the Almighty Allah. And so Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam finally says that the reason that people believe that Almighty Allah can be seen is because they ascribe attributes of human beings to the Almighty Allah, and this is where their downfall is, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free from all of these physical attributes
that are a part of humankind. And so, of course, in conclusion, we find that that one cannot see the Almighty Allah, for it is Allah who has creating everything that is able to be seen, and Allah has created the sight, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above these physical realities. He is the supreme being. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Hadi, alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime has a long history of systematically undermining the health rights of Palestinians and utilizing destructive tactics to achieve its ends. The Zionist regime practices medical apartheid. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, "The Fourth Geneva Convention obligates an occupying power to ensure that proper medical supplies are provided and that hospitals and health services are maintained in the territory under occupation. The Zionist regime is doing the exact opposite. It is subjecting healthcare to collective punishment so that Palestinians are tortured, displaced, and killed. The Zionist regime has a long history of systematically undermining the health rights of Palestinians and utilizing destructive tactics to achieve its ends. The Zionist regime practices medical apartheid. Though not defined formally in international human rights law, the term medical apartheid has been used to describe similar situations of pervasive segregation and discrimination in healthcare based on race, and characterized by stark inequalities in healthcare accessibility, availability, and quality. The Zionist regime has been hampering the development of, destroying, and openly targeting the Palestinian healthcare system. The system was built and supported mainly by international donors." Strategically, the Zionist regime made Palestinian healthcare dependent on aid. Over the years, Israel has been attacking health facilities, medical workers, and ambulances in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. Since October 7th, the Zionist regime has repeatedly attacked hospitals and medical centers in order to push people out of Gaza. It has caused a scarcity of medical supplies, fuel, and necessities such as food and water for the same purpose. The estimated 800,000 people who remained in northern Gaza after the Zionist regime's evacuation orders have been left without any health care, apart from some failed medical points that cannot provide anything beyond first aid. Hospitals have been put out of service after the Zionist regime attacked them, threatening the lives of patients, displaced people, and healthcare personnel. The same steps are being taken in southern Gaza. The Zionist regime is now carrying out ethnic cleansing against Palestinians by wiping out the basics of life in the south. That includes healthcare infrastructure. The scale of human losses is enormous. Survivors have been left with no choice but an exodus. The underlying problems, the development and destruction of healthcare, started a long time before October 7th. For almost 17 years, the blockade has meant that Gaza's healthcare system cannot function properly. The health ministry has been unable to provide sustainable services. The Zionist regime has deliberately restricted access to medicines and essential equipment such as medical imaging devices. Israel has prevented the entry of X-ray and other scanning machines and spare parts based on claims that they can be used both for civilian and military purposes. By February 2022, Israel had approved only 30 out of 120 requests submitted by the Palestinian Authority in 2021 for the entry of such equipment into Gaza. Under siege, Gaza has not been able to devote the resources needed for training and recruiting specialized staff. That has undermined the capacity of hospitals to offer specialized services such as oncology, nephrology, cardiology, and advanced surgeries. Moreover, patients who require specialized care frequently cannot access it outside Gaza. Restrictions on movement have condemned many to deaths that were preventable. In 2021 alone, more than 36% of applications for permits to receive treatment outside Gaza were either refused or left unanswered. According to the 4th Geneva Convention, hospitals, clinics, ambulances, and their staff are protected at all times so they can freely treat the wounded and sick. Attacks against them are war crimes and violations of international law. Over the years, the Zionist regime has faced no consequences for its attacks. Since October 7th, the Zionist regime has attacked more than 140 health institutions, putting 23 hospitals and 53 medical centers out of service. The Zionist regime has killed more than 300 healthcare workers, some with a huge amount of experience. Many have been attacked at home with their families or while on duty. Such attacks are clearly assassinations. Their aim is to deprive Gazans of any hope of being saved or treated. The ground invasion enabled the Zionist regime's forces to meticulously select their targets among medical staff after besieging hospitals or blocking the roads used by ambulances. The Zionist regime has abducted approximately 100 healthcare workers. They include Dr. Mohammed Abu Salmiya, director of Ashifa, Gaza's largest hospital, and Dr. Akram Hussein, head of the surgery department at Gaza's Indonesian hospital. Worsened by the ground invasion, the obstruction of ambulances is becoming a more commonly practiced tool of medical apartheid. The wounded are left to bleed to death without help. In addition to this overt destruction, the Zionist regime has engineered a public health crisis. Israel's actions have led to the rapid spread of illnesses such as diarrhea, scabies, lice, chickenpox, skin rash, hepatitis A, and upper respiratory infections. The disruption of vaccination programs, overcrowding at shelters, and winter weather exacerbate the problems. Similarly, the tightening of blockade since the war began, and particularly the restrictions on the entry of essential medical supplies, has led to a surge in deaths that could have been prevented. Until now, more than 9,000 people are reported to have died during the war because hospitals lacked resources and supplies and could not conduct operations. These include patients who died from infections and birth in humane circumstances. They also include patients with chronic diseases who have not been able to find medicines. The effects of continuous bombardment on mental health is just as profound as the physical effects. Yet, mental health services remain grossly inadequate, exacerbating the suffering.